All right, let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. As we work through the book of Revelation, I wanted to take a little time to go through these letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, because there is so much in them that is relevant to us, in particular, as a church. If you look at Revelation 2 and 3, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice it's all in red. These are all the words of Christ to the churches. And we might say that these two chapters are really a summary of what Jesus has to say and how he would judge his church throughout the church age. And so we have his, as you maybe want to call it, his standard of judgment. So the first letter that is given, or the first message, is to the church of Ephesus. So let's read the first seven verses of chapter 2 and look at a little bit of that today. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did it first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. As we look at the church of Ephesus, the great message, or the great reminder of, as we look at this message, is this, if I can summarize in the beginning. It is that the great temptation of the church, perhaps the greatest temptation of the church, is to take its eyes off of Christ. And if you can put it this way, as we go through the churches, you'll see churches at various places along the path of some are good and some have fallen pretty far. But you might say that in the church of Ephesus, you have the first moving away from Christ's ideal. And that first moving away from Christ's ideal is when the church takes their eyes off of Christ. And as we'll see this evening, really, in almost every other way, this church was ideal. It had fulfilled everything that it was supposed to fulfill. It was doing the right things. But it had taken its eyes off of Christ. And that's the first danger of any church, to take their eyes off of Christ. And so as we look at as we look down through here today, let's keep that in the forefront of our minds. When you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, this is how Jesus describes himself. Remember, it's interesting to note that all of these, the beginning of each of these messages, it's a self-description. Christ is describing himself. When he says, thus saith the one, he's describing himself. How does he describe himself to the church of Ephesus? The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now, What are the seven stars that he holds in his right hand? Do you remember? What were the seven stars? The angels or the messengers of the church. Many commentators would argue that it's referring to the leader of the church, whether it's a pastor, an elder, or whatever, which I would tend to agree with. So the picture is that here Jesus is, Christ, the exalted one, holding the stars, the messengers, the elders, the leaders of these churches, as it were, in his right hand. What were the seven golden candlesticks? The churches themselves. So the picture, you have really a summation in some respects of Christ's relationship to His church. He is, on the one hand, He is the one who holds in His right hand the leaders of the churches. What would you say that might represent or might picture? Christ as what's that? Certainly. His sovereignty over the churches. You might say the fact that He protects the seven churches. The word hold here, the Greek word hold, is actually the idea of holding fast. So it could be that it's the concept, I think it's both, that He is both the sovereign leader of the church, the head of the church, as He's seen throughout the New Testament, and at the same time, the protector of the church, the one who holds them. He keeps them. And then you have, He is the one who walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. He's actually the one who, I like the picture. The picture, I think, is that of the high priest. You remember how what did the high priest do with the lampstand in the Old Testament tabernacle? You remember? What was his responsibility in relation to the lampstand? The lampstand. Yeah, keep it lit. They supply oil, and they were to keep the wicks trim, and they were supposed to keep the lamp burning. They were responsible to keep the lamp burning. And the oil, of course, representative of what? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ. So the picture is that Christ is both over them and in the midst of them. He is the very means by which this light is produced. And I think it's interesting to consider that you actually have a picture here of, not to sound too theological, but when we talk about God in theology, we often use the words transcendence and immanence. God is, on the one hand, transcendent. What do we mean when God is transcendent? He's beyond us. He's completely other. He's the creator. He is above. He is the Lord. It's not like, you know, we're on the same plane as He is. He's infinitely higher than we are. What do we mean when we say immanent? That God is immanent. He's present. He's actually, I like the picture, you know, in Hebrews when it says that He is, how does it word it? He's actually holding things together. He's holding everything together. He's immanent. He is intimately involved in His creation. He's not just like the deist God who made the clock and set it work, got it going, and then left it go. No, He's in the very midst of His creation. And I say that because here, that's really Christ and His church. He is, on the one hand, He is over the church. He's the one who is sovereign over it. He's holding it. He's preserving it. On the other hand, He's in the midst of it. He's very much involved in the lives of His people. This is, it's central because our focus as a church must be on Him as our Lord, and as well, the very means by which we shine. And it reminds me of John 15 when Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Without the head, the church is nothing. We are the body of Christ. And so our eyes have to be on Him as our Lord and as our as the one who walks in the midst of the golden lampstand, the one who is the source of our light, the one who is He's everything to the church. Now, what do we know about, without even looking at Revelation, what do we know about the church of Ephesus? This is really, obviously, I mean, if you read down through these churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Do you see these churches anywhere else in Scripture? Laodicea, you do. Laodicea is, we don't have any letters to Laodicea, Laodicea is mentioned in Colossians. The other ones really aren't there. I'm not going to say that they're the other ones are not there at all, but I can't think of any other places where you see those, not even in the book of Acts. But what do we know about Ephesus?
They have the gospel preached to them.
Well, they definitely have the gospel preached to them. But what do we know from the rest of Scripture about the church of Ephesus? Just obvious things. Okay, Timothy taught there, yes. In fact, when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, Timothy was their, I guess you'd call it interim pastor. He was their pastor. And Paul wrote to Timothy when he was at Ephesus. What else do we know? Okay, we know that from this. Who else was there besides Timothy? Paul? Okay. No. Well, not that we know of. He could have been. Well, there are several things that we could point out, but we want to emphasize this as we look at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was in a place of supreme privilege. I mean, when you actually, I mean, it's probably in many ways the most important, most significant church in the New Testament. It's the church which we by far know the most about. It's conceivable, I think I remember the number is 8. It's conceivable that 8 letters of the New Testament, 8 books of the New Testament were originally sent to Ephesus. We don't know for sure, but certainly the book of Ephesians, but we have conceivably the Gospel of John, Ephesians, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Revelation. There was another one in there. Oh, 1st and 2nd Timothy, conceivably. 1st Timothy, definitely. 2nd Timothy, maybe. So that Ephesus is by far the most important church in the New Testament in many respects. It was a place of privilege. Turn back to chapter 18 of Acts. They had been taught by truly the premier preachers of the day, including, of course, the Apostle Paul himself. I mean, think about this heritage. There was no church like this. Acts chapter 18, the first mention we have of Ephesus is chapter 18, verse 18, and actually, as I was studying this, I really couldn't find, there's no real clear statement about who founded the church of Ephesus. I don't know that it was Paul. But here's the first mention of it in verse 18 of chapter 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. So this is the first time that Ephesus is mentioned, and it is in his second missionary journey. And then at the end of chapter 18, we find Apollos came to Ephesus. You remember who Apollos was? Apollos was arguably the most dynamic preacher of apostolic days. He was known to be a great preacher. Both extremely knowledgeable of Scripture and passionate. And when he was at Ephesus, you remember, this is when Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and taught him the way of truth more accurately, because he didn't know all about the coming of the Holy Spirit and so forth. But he was a great preacher. And he knew the Word of God very well, and they learned under him. And then in chapter 19, we find Paul comes back to Ephesus in verse 1, and we find that he stays there a little while. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 19, he says, "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So for 2 years, it was almost like a seminary at Ephesus. For 2 years, Paul was there at Ephesus, and there were people coming from all around that part of Asia, what was called the province of Asia, and they came there to hear Paul, and Paul taught. And in fact, it's probably through this that many of these other churches, even the ones in Revelation 7 here, or Revelation 2 and 3, it was through this that many of these churches were planted or started, through this time that Paul was there teaching in Ephesus. And then you remember they had the riot with the coppersmiths, the ones who were making the idols to Diana, and they were upset because Paul's preaching was kind of destroying their trade, and they were losing money, so they started a riot. That happened in Ephesus. So we find this is a church where both Apollos and Paul preached very early on. But if you look at chapter 20 of Acts, when Paul stopped by, he was on his third missionary journey, and he was on his way back to Jerusalem, and he stopped in. He just stopped in at Miletus, which is near Ephesus, and he called the elders of Ephesus to come to him. And he writes this, or Luke gives this account of this meeting with these elders, and in it we have an incredibly insightful view of Paul's relationship with the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 18 of chapter 20. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So that gives us a little bit, that just in of itself gives us a little bit of an insight as to how much Paul had poured into the Ephesian church. He had gone from house to house. He had taught them regularly, publicly. He was with tears. He was teaching them and warning them, solemnly testifying to them. And then in verse 22, "And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." And then he goes on and he describes again his ministry. He says, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And then he warns them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Now, I just want to stop and observe that when we come to the book of Revelation, which is almost 40 years after this, we find that the Ephesians did, in fact, take heed to Paul's counsel. They had discerned false apostles, and they had turned away from the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They truly did adhere to the truth, as Paul had told them to. They had taken this warning seriously. But as you read down the rest of chapter 20, we won't do that, but we find that they wept when they heard that Paul, they wouldn't see Paul anymore. I mean, there was a bond between Paul and the church of Ephesus like we really don't see, perhaps, at least not as clearly in any other churches, the exception maybe of the Thessalonians. But Paul had a unique relationship with the church of Ephesus. But that's not where it stopped. They received, of course, the epistle from Paul, the epistle to the Ephesians. But they also had Timothy as their pastor for a period of time. Paul's own, I guess you'd call his protege. But Timothy was there and pastored under Paul's counsel for a long time. So they were very, very well taught. But not only did they have Timothy, but church history tells us that John, the apostle, was there for some time as their elder. In fact, when it says the elder in first or in 2 and 3 John, it seems to be that he was the elder at Ephesus. He was at Ephesus for some time. So this is a church that had, as their pastor, Paul, Timothy, and John, the apostle John, as well as the preaching of Apollos. Do you think they were well taught? I mean, could there be a church that had a more solid foundation than the church of Ephesus? And as we look back at Revelation chapter 2, go back to Revelation chapter 2. Truly, this church was faithful. In verse 2, it says, I know your deeds. This is their commendation. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate all men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have persevered, or you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. And then in verse 6 he says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This was a church that in almost every conceivable way was faithful. They were hardworking. The word here for toil is the idea of severe labor to the point of exhaustion. In fact, there's kind of a play on words here because he says, I know your toil. And then the last word in verse 3, it says, you have not grown weary. And the words actually are related. They're from the same root. And the one means that they toiled to the point of being weary and worn out. And then on the other hand, it says they were not worn out. So they had worked hard, and yet they didn't wear out. They were still working. They were like the Ever-Ready Bunny. They were truly faithful in everything that God had asked them to do and everything that they were to do. They persevered. They had endured, and perhaps implies the idea that they had endured affliction, that they had endured persecution. So they were faithful even in the midst of trials. They had endured over time. And again, this is probably a period of over 40 years that this church had endured and had remained faithful. And most notably, and in fact some commentators would argue that this section of regarding false teachers is really the way in which they labored above all else, and they had toiled and endured, and that they could not tolerate evil men. They did not bear evil men. And they put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and they found them to be false. So they were very, very diligent, not only in labor but in doctrine. They were faithful in all that they had been taught by Paul and Timothy and John and everyone else, and they had persevered and endured without growing weary. All of that to say that in almost every conceivable way, they were a faithful church. And yet, well, I should say a word about the Nicolaitans. When it says down in verse 6 that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, many of them, many equate this with the false apostles. We don't know for sure who the Nicolaitans were. And there's probably the most likely identification of them is many of the early church fathers relate the Nicolaitans to one Nicholas, who's actually mentioned in Acts chapter 6 as one of the first deacons. And tradition says, church history says, that this Nicholas was an apostate, and that actually he led his followers into immorality. And so that this doctrine of the Nicolaitans is fundamentally antinomianism, lawlessness, immorality, which again points us to one of the things that is continually warned about in these letters to the churches, a tendency toward immorality, a tendency t- toward mixing the world with the church. But here they're commended for the fact that they despised the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They did not, they in no way succumbed to these false teachings or these false doctrines. Yet in all that, in everything that they had done, and they were faithful to that very point, they had not grown weary. And yet, Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now this was not, from Christ's perspective, this was not a minor condemnation. This was fundamental. They had done all these things. They had been faithful in doctrine. They had been faithful to work and to labor and to toil. But they left their first love. And the warning is strong. He tells them to repent, or I will come and remove your candle. And then he tells them to overcome. The implication is that there were many, some at least, in the church who weren't even saved. There were many who were, because that's a little bit of the difficulty when you look at these letters. You actually have believers and unbelievers both in these churches, and we see that more in some of the other churches. But this is a very, very serious matter. This was not like this was not secondary. So what does it mean that they lost their first love? It says, I have this against you, verse 4, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. The word, or the idea here, is that they had left what they formerly did. When it says first love, you could really translate that former. The point is that they, at one point, had served him with great zeal and with great love, and that's past. They don't serve anymore with that same love. It says that they are fallen. It says, remember from where you have fallen. So this was a church that at one point had great zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had a great love for him, but they had ceased from that and had moved away from that, forsaken it. Even while they were faithful in doctrine, even while they were faithful to work, and they worked hard, but they had lost their, if you think about marriage, they had lost their romance. You can be married and get along and tolerate one another, and you can, do a lot of things and get a lot of things done and not love your wife and not really. And there's a sense in which that is exactly what happened to the Ephesians. They were very, very busy, but they had lost their love for Christ. There is a debate, or I don't know if debate is the right word, but discussion over what does it mean they lost their first love? What was their first love? Is it talking about love for each other? That's what some would argue. Is it a love for each other? Is it a love for Christ? And some have suggested that it was, what he's referring to here is their lack of witness, that they had lost their zeal to witness to unbelievers. And to be honest with you, I would have to say, yes, it's all of the above. It is first and foremost a love for Christ. They had lost their love for Christ. I think that's why Jesus begins saying, thus saith the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, in my right hand, and who walks in the midst of the golden candlestick. I am over and in the church, and you have taken your eyes off of me. It's very easy to get caught up in religion and doing the right things and lose sight of Christ. And when you lose sight of Christ, when a church loses sight of Christ, they will inevitably lose love for each other and for the saints. And they will also lose their desire to witness. I think it's pretty obvious that one of the first fruits often of salvation is a passion to see other people come to Christ, to talk about Christ wherever they go. That is fundamentally a reflection of someone who's in love with Christ. Someone who is in love with Christ wants to tell other people about Christ, wants to see other people come to Christ. And someone who does not witness and has no desire whatsoever to share Christ with people they meet or with their loved one or their children or their family or whoever, they have no, that's really not having a love for Christ. And so all of that falls under the umbrella of a love for Christ. It has to do with passion. Again, it has to do with desire. And we could relate it to this morning about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, which is ultimately fulfilled in a person, Christ. And so to hunger and thirst for righteousness really is to hunger and thirst for Christ. And we have a passion and a desire for Him and to know Him and to make Him known. And that is our great goal. And see, all these other things, we do want to be faithful in doctrine. We do want to be faithful in laboring, but listen, apart from that love, that passion for Him, it's empty. It's religion. And that was the great danger that they had faced. They had lost that desire for Christ. So what is His instruction? His instruction was to remember from where they had fallen. And, you know, that's good for us as individual Christians sometimes to think about and remember what we were when we were first saved, perhaps, or when we knew when we walked in a way that was more passionate. Again, think of a marriage. You know, it's very easy in a marriage over years, over time, you kind of get bogged down, and sometimes you have to stop and remember what it was like when you were first married, when you first went out on your first date. And when you fell in love, don't like that term, but you know, when you looked at each other's eyes and stared, you know, like children. But you know, you remember what that was like, and you do the first works. That's what He tells them to do. Do the first works. Remember what you were like, and do that again. Remember and do. And you say, how do you do that? And I would say it goes back to this. He doesn't say this, but I think, when you say, how does one go back to their first love? Well, first of all, I guess we have to make sure that we have, in fact, a first love. You know, I suppose there were some who didn't have that first love, who were not regenerate. I guess that's possible. But truly, the way in which you gain love for Christ, it's going back to the basics. It's just like any other thing. It's just like sports. If you play basketball, you got to go back continually to the basics. And for the Christian, we have to continually go back to the basics. How do you cultivate a love for Christ? That really is the question. How do you cultivate a love for Christ? And it really does go back to the basics of Christian living. It goes back to prayer and asking the Lord to develop that love in me. It goes back to Bible study, because that's where you find a passion for the things of God. As a pastor, I have the great joy of studying Scripture more than anybody else because it's my job. But it is such a delight. You can't even express the awe that you have when you delve into the Scriptures. It's hard to express. It's impossible to express. When I preach, and I'm just giving kind of the overflow, hopefully, of what. It's hard to express the awe that comes and the love that comes from that study, from that meditation of Scripture over time. And that's where love for Christ comes from. That's where love for God comes from. There is no other way to cultivate it, really. Certainly it includes casting off sin. Casting off those things that you know displease God. And maybe you forgot that they do. Or maybe, again, going back to the marriage analogy, you know, there are things that annoy your wife or your husband, I'm sure. Now, I know there's nothing that I do annoys my wife, but truly there are those things, and you know, you if you really want to cultivate a relationship with your wife, you're going to try to cast those things off. You're going to try to do things that please her. You're going to try to do things that you know she wants and that she enjoys, and you're going to try to avoid those things that she hates. It's the same way with Christ, only with Christ it has a much greater moral implication. What is it in us? What is it in our lives from day to day that keeps us from a love for Christ? It might be a hobby. It might be a romance for someone who's single and maybe dating someone they shouldn't be, who's not a believer or not walking with Christ or whatever. I mean, it could be a thousand things. It could be a million things. But the question is, what is it in my life that is in some way displeasing to Christ? We cultivate a relationship with Christ, with the Holy Spirit. And that's the way in which our light shines brightly. Think of the analogy of the lamp. I mean, what is it that causes the lamp to burn brightly? Oil. What's the oil for us? The Holy Spirit. Listen, where the Holy Spirit has full control in our hearts, there is a love for Christ. There is. Absolutely. He's the one who produces it. If there is no genuine love and desire for Christ, it has to do with my relationship in some level to the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is somehow grieved in me. And so we need to search our hearts. What is it that keeps the Holy Spirit from having full control in my heart, in my life? What is it in my life that grieves the Spirit? And so those are the kinds of questions that we always need to ask, lest we, again, be like the church of Ephesus. Well, then he gives this warning. He says in the middle of verse 5, "Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." In a sense, what he's saying is, if you fail to shine, then I'm going to take away your lampstand. When you think about the lampstand, the purpose of the lampstand is to show forth light. Look back at Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand." That's the same word as in Revelation. "And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." This is one of the reasons some have argued that the point in Revelation 2 here in Ephesus, the essence of their losing their first love was that they were not a witness. They were not a witness to those around them. Because the very purpose of a candlestick, the very purpose of a lampstand is to provide light. It's so that others would see you, see your good works, see your life, see your passion, and be drawn to glorify God. And in essence, Jesus says to them, if you're not going to burn, if you're not going to shine, then I'm going to remove your candlestick. And I don't know if the idea is I'm going to put one in its place that does burn, but the idea is that I'm going to remove it. I don't know, there's debate over the coming. Is that the second coming? Is he saying... The reason to believe that is because he says this in almost every letter, in every message. He says, "I'm coming quickly." And the theme of the book of Revelation is, "I'm coming quickly." He says it at the beginning, he says it at the end, he says it in the middle. And he says it to the churches. If you don't repent, I am coming. I'm coming in judgment. And the picture almost seems to be, as you put the letters together, that The warning is this: if you don't repent, I am coming and I will judge you. And those who are lost, those who are in the church who are unbelieving and who haven't repented, are going to enter into the tribulation, chapter 4 through 19. That they are going to be, and that there are several of the letters where that seems to be the implication. But I tend to believe that this is speaking about his second coming when he says, "I am coming to you." When Christ comes, he will purify his church perfectly. And then in verse 7, we have the final promise. He says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." I think it's interesting that he now changes. He says, "To him who overcomes." That's directed to individuals. Of course, every letter has this, more or less, this statement: "To him who overcomes," and then a promise. It's to him. It's not to them. It's not to this church. We're not saved as a church. There were apparently those in Ephesus who were not saved, and there were those who were. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life." The word "overcome" is a word that means to conquer. We are overcomers, you've heard. What is it? What do you think it means to overcome? What do you think he's referring to? He doesn't say overcome what, conquer what. When he says, "To him that overcomes, he will give to eat of the tree of life," what do you think? Do you have any verses that come to your mind? What does it mean to overcome? Okay, faith is the victory that overcomes what? The world. Where's that? Same author. 1 John 5:4. Good, that's one. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So, it includes overcoming the world, which you see, by the way, in all of these letters, the temptation is for the church to become overcome by the world. In fact, I want to look at this more closely. I'm intrigued by this. You have this, in each letter, you have a reference to some form of false teaching / worldliness. And it's you have this, we'll look at this, I think, a little bit next week when we look at Smyrna. But you have these false apostles here in Ephesus. When you come to Smyrna, you have this synagogue of Satan, Jews who say they're Jews who are not Jews, Jews who say they're Jews and are not. The synagogue of Satan. And then you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And then you have this Jezebel. And then you have, again, the synagogue of Satan at Philadelphia. And then nobody's mentioned in Laodicea. And you have in Laodicea a church that has been overcome by the world. It's like you have the Ephesus. That's one of the reasons I see this as kind of a progression through church history. You have in Ephesus this original falling away, and it's just this. And what it is they've lost their first love. They've taken one step away toward worldliness. They've denied the open antinomianism of these Nicolaitans. They've identified the false prophets. They know good doctrine. But they've moved one step toward worldliness. They have left their love for Christ. You can't love Christ and the world. Bottom line. And the Ephesians were starting to fall towards a love for the world that had taken them away from a love for Christ. And by the time you get to Laodicea, the church has been completely overcome by the world. They are a wealthy church that is totally dead, has no love for Christ, and Christ is on the outside of his church knocking on the door, wanting in to his own church. And that's the picture. You have this progression. And through this progression, you have this constant combating with the world. You have these groups that are inside the church that are moving the church towards worldliness, towards immorality, towards a love for the things of this world. And in Revelation, to overcome is to overcome the world. What else is it to overcome? Yeah. Absolutely. No, it's true. It's to overcome sin and death. What else? That's part of the, yeah, that falls right in with what Chris said. Absolutely. It's the flesh. You overcome the flesh. And what else? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil. Which is also in 1 John. Look at 1 John 2. Verse 13. It says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him. Now he's talking here in verses 13 and 14 about levels of maturity in the Christian faith. When he says fathers, he's not talking about physical fathers. He's talking about those who have matured in the faith, those who are the fathers of the faith, who are mature in Christ. He says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I think the point there is that they have an intimate relationship with Christ. It says, I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. In other words, these were people who had overcome the tempter. There is a point in your life where you truly overcome the tempter. Where you get, if you could put it that way, I don't want to sound too charismatic, but you get to a certain level of maturity where you really overcome the devil, and you reach a new level of maturity. He says, but you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now you have there in that second statement a little bit of a statement of how it is that they became strong, because the word of God abides in you. But the point here that I want to make is that they overcame the devil. They overcame the world, the devil, and the flesh. Those who overcome, he says, I shall give you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let me just briefly look at this and then we'll close. Look at Genesis chapter 3. And we have the infamous tree of life. You remember when they were in the garden, there was only one tree they could not eat of. It was the tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil. They could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they sinned. They disobeyed God's word. And then God kept them from eating of the tree of life, lest they live forever. He says in verse 22 of chapter 3, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. They were not allowed back into the garden, lest they partake of the tree of life. Now, I just point out to you, as far as I know, this is not mentioned again until Revelation. But I want to point out, really, mankind, from that day on, what has he been seeking? He's been seeking the tree of life. In fact, I thought this was interesting when I was reading about some of the Atlantis. Interesting history of what was there in Atlantis. I don't know if you ever read about that. It's very interesting. I read a book on that one point. It was very... And they were pointing back to all these signs or these symbols that have been used throughout history. And one of the most basic signs that has been used throughout history, ancient history, is the cross. And it was actually a symbol of life, eternal life. And it's always been man's purpose. His desire from that point has been to seek never-ending life. He wants to live forever. And isn't that what we're doing in our culture? You know, you'll hear sometimes people say, oh, people are living longer and longer, and people don't want to die. They're looking for eternal life, whether it's through religion or whether it's through physical maintenance of their body. The bottom line, man wants life. He wants eternal life, but he can't get it. He can't have it. God has kept him from the tree of life. But only those who overcome will partake of the tree of life. And so you find at the very, very end of the Bible in Revelation 22, once again, this tree of life. Revelation 22:1, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. So you have the water of life and you have the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. Is this a literal tree that's going to be in heaven? I expect that it is, but I find it interesting, especially as I was contemplating this in light of this morning's sermon, that here in heaven, it is fundamentally a river of the water of life and the tree of life. We hunger and we thirst for righteousness. And it's here in heaven that we actually have completely our thirst and our hunger fulfilled by the river of life and by the tree of life. And this is the end of all things. And so, the one who overcomes will partake of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. It's not a myth. It's not a myth. Those who overcome will dwell with God for all eternity, and they will know eternal life. And it's a reminder, a great reminder, that our purpose must be to keep our eyes on Christ, not so much on sound doctrine, although that's important, not so much on being hardworking, although that's important, but on Christ. If our eyes are on Christ truly, we will pursue sound doctrine and we will work hard and be diligent for the kingdom. But we cannot lose sight of Him. Even as Marco said a few weeks ago, I like that. You know, make Christ your what? Treasure. Your treasure. When Christ is our treasure, that's when we overcome, because it's only through the blood of the Lamb that we overcome. Any thoughts or questions or observations? Much farther down the road. Correct.
But it's, so you would say that the Ephesians had just forsaken their first love. The proof of all that had not been fully played out. Whereas the Laodicean church is like an end stage answer.
Well, no, that's a good question. I don't know quite how to answer it, but I would say that the Ephesian church, yeah, I think what you said is true. The Ephesian church was, the way I said earlier, I would put it as it had moved one step. It had moved one step away from that love. And again, it was a move towards the world. It was a move towards the love for the world. There is interest, and I want to think about this some more. I've been thinking about this a lot. There is a chiasm in these churches. There really is. I'm thinking about this, and I want to work on this, because you have Ephesus on this end and Laodicea on this end. This church lost their first love. This church was lukewarm. Then you have Smyrna is the persecuted church that was faithful. Not a word said bad about Smyrna. They were faithful, persecuted. Then you had Philadelphia, the other church that had nothing bad to say about it. In both of those letters appears a reference to the Jews, the ones who said they were Jews and are not, and who are the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan is mentioned in both of those. Then you have Pergamos, which was the church that was starting to fall away, that was starting to seriously compromise with the world. And then you had, on this side, you had Sardis, that had a reputation for being alive but was dead. And then in the middle you have Thyatira. Thyatira is the longest letter, and it's the most intriguing. because it's a church within a church. You have this statement about Thyatira as being, they were tolerating this Jezebel and her teaching. And then, you know, he basically condemns that, and then it's almost like he writes a letter within a letter, and he says, now to those of you who haven't fallen for this teaching of Jezebel, hold fast. And then he goes on, it's very interesting. It's like a church within a church. It's like a letter within a letter. And that's the middle. So I'm working on this, because there's some very interesting things about the... All that to say, yes, I would say that the difference is Ephesus was just on the starting point of falling away, if I can put it that way. Absolutely. Yeah, it's what I said a couple of weeks ago. The issue that faces the church from beginning to end is worldliness. That is what will destroy the church. That is what destroys the church's witness. That is what destroys the church's love for Christ. That is what will remove them from blessing. It is always worldliness. You know what worldliness is to the church? Is what idolatry was to Israel in the Old Testament. And that, I mean, that they fell over and over again into idolatry. Yeah, the church falls over and over again into worldliness, covetousness. What's that?
They were holding other gods.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. It's Judges. I mean, we could go through Judges. Very fascinating, because that's exactly what's happening in Judges. Okay, any other?
In regards to the question, I think that there's about 2 days going to any other thing for God to focus.
Yes. No, and that's why, and I say this over and over again as a pastor, that's why my main concern for each and every one of you is not that you're here at this building 5 times a week, or that you come to every single function that we have, or that we... That's not... Listen, I don't want you to be so busy that you're overwhelmed every week, every day, you know, with responsibilities. That's not my goal. If I could have everyone in this church, if I could have one desire, it is this, that their passion would be the Word of God and Christ. That's all. I mean, if I knew, well, maybe I shouldn't say this, but if I knew that if we didn't have church on Sunday night, everyone would go home and spend 3 hours studying their Bible, I'd say, let's not have church. Go home and study your Bible. Now, I don't think that would happen. That's why we don't do that. But generally speaking, honestly, that is where passion comes from. That is where your life comes from. And what happens is people get so busy that they don't do that. And you cannot, I don't care who you are or what you know, you cannot keep a passion for Christ and not spend time with Him every day. You can't. I mean, you just won't. It's impossible. Well, I think what's happening more and more in our world is that people... There is a deadness in the church, without question. And the temptation, the great temptation of pastors, especially strong leader types, is to make things happen. And you're gonna produce this. You're gonna do this program and this program and this program. We're gonna go out and we're gonna change the world. And that's the wrong way. That's backward. Okay, what changes the world is when you and I individually are passionate for Jesus Christ. Love Him. It's not programs, it's talking to the guy I meet on the street about Christ. That's where it starts. It's everything that I do, like Chris was saying this morning in Sunday school, everything that I do, you know, whether it's making breakfast for my kids, I do it for Christ. That's not pie in the sky. That's biblical Christianity. And until that happens, everything else is just a facade. And that's why, I mean, that's the passion of the Christian life. It's living every day, every moment, everything I do for Christ. That's my goal. That's my passion. So that when that happens, what tends to happen, when that really does happen, is people get busy for the Lord. I mean, they tend to do things. They tend to say, hey, let's get together and go witnessing, or let's start, you know, we need to take care of these widows over here. We need to do this and we need to do that. And it springs from that love for Christ. There's no program that can substitute that. The only thing that really can produce it is the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And that's why, you know, as again, I'm committed as a pastor, not to programs, but to preaching. I mean, I can't produce the fruit. No, it's true, and every church is a little different, and there are churches that are doing a lot of good things. I don't want to make it sound like if they have a program that it's bad, but it has to start with individuals who really truly love Christ and who walk with Christ. And I think the great danger is to become so busy, even in good things, that you lose sight of Christ. So that's the great lesson of the Church of Ephesus. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we bow before you. Lord, even as we read about this church in Ephesus, we are convicted in our own hearts and in our own minds about, Lord, how easily we fall away from this love for you. Lord, we confess that so quickly, so easily, our hearts are enamored by the things of this life, the things of this world. And Father, we are so easily drawn away in our busyness, in taking care of our families, in making a living, in doing the things, many of the things that we really need to do and we must do, and yet, Lord, we so quickly lose sight of you as our God, and of Christ as our Savior and as the Lord of our lives and the Lord of our hearts. Father, I pray truly that we would not be like the Church of Ephesus, that we would imitate Ephesus in her diligence and in her love for the truth and in her faithfulness, but Lord, that we would not lose sight of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk not only in the truth, but in true and genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ. May you produce that in each of us, Lord, in each one that is here tonight. I pray, Father, that you might work in us to make us faithful to love you and to walk with you, that we would be like that light in Matthew chapter 5, that we would be a light wherever we go, and that others would glorify God because of us and because of our lives and our works and all that we do, and our passion for you. Father, we just ask, Lord, that you would guide us as we go from here. May you be honored truly in all that we do and say. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.